The Paradox of the Missionary Heart, number 10 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 10th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship, the opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in prayer and worship. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would encourage us, that we might be strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you're going to find this really hard to believe, but I have never been what you might call swift of foot. I've never really been fast. In fact, in elementary school, when they did the President's Fitness Challenge and all those kind of things, you had to do the 40-yard dash. And they timed me with a calendar. That's how slow I was. It was pretty pathetic. In the fourth grade, I was playing baseball, and we played park. And if some of you remember, park had a whole bunch of fields that were all together. They were side by side and back to back, all over there off of 49th West Avenue. And I was up to bat, and he gave me one just where I wanted it, right down the middle. And I knocked it over the left fielder's head, past the second field, across it into a ditch on the road on the other side. And they threw me out at second base. I'm not fast. No matter how hard I tried, I ran in the same place. I just didn't get anywhere. I was never fast except on Halloween. And on Halloween, there were a group of us that were heading up to the Wakefield House over on 27th West Avenue, And we were on our way up the steps, and they were creaking, and they had the house all decorated, and it was dark, and they had weird music playing. And just as I got on the top step, stepping onto the porch proper, something or someone jumped out and screamed. I stopped a block and a half later at St. Catherine's Catholic Church and waited for everybody else to catch up. It's amazing what you can do when you're motivated. It's amazing what motivation can do to really get you going. So it made me think, what motivates a missionary heart? What drives someone with missionary intent? What is it that keeps a missionary at the task? What is it that keeps someone faithful to gospel ministry? What causes someone, what drives someone to constantly want to reach out to unreached peoples? What was it that drove the heart of the Apostle Paul as he gave his life in gospel ministry? What caused him to stay at the task in spite of shipwreck and beatings and stoning? What enabled him to continue in his ministry even though his integrity was attacked, his character was questioned, and his ministry was maligned? What enables us to get out of our comfort zone and say yes to the will of God? Our text this evening is found in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look just at verse 11 down through verse 15. And I want us to be asking ourselves, what is it that motivated the Apostle Paul? What is it that drove him to live and die for the gospel? What is it that motivates and empowers gospel ministry? Earlier in this chapter, Paul said, "We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay. We've been entrusted with this glorious, wonderful message, and God entrusted such a glorious message to disposable pots, common, ordinary, everyday vessels." He says, "We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." The first part of chapter 5, we learned about the secret to godly living, and now he comes to deal with what motivates gospel faithfulness. Look with me beginning 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that the one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As we work our way through this passage, as we try to understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthians and in turn what he is saying to us, we're going to discover that a missionary heart is motivated and empowered by the paradoxical pairing of love and fear. What is it that drives? What is it that motivates? What is it that spurs on the heart to stay after it, to continue to go, to continue to preach when people don't listen, when people don't believe, when people aren't changed? Why do we keep going? Because of love and because of fear. I say it's paradoxical because it doesn't seem possible that they work together. It doesn't seem possible that they are complementary things. They seem to be competing ideas rather than complementary ideas. But there are two things I want us to note in the passage. First of all, in verse 11 through verse 13, the missionary heart is driven by an overwhelming sense of divine accountability. One of the things that drives us, one of the things that motivates us, one of the things that keeps us at the task is that we have this overwhelming sense that we have been called. This overwhelming sense that God has called us and we are accountable for what we've been called to do. That we live with an understanding that we will give an account. We go back to chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul reminds us that every single believer, every child of God, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not about whether or not we get into heaven. It isn't about whether or not we're saved. It's about our faithfulness. It's about what we've done with what God has given us. It's about how we've spent the spiritual capital that the Lord has invested in us. Our salvation is settled. It is something that is already fixed, all because of Christ, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. But we will give an account for what we've done with the gospel. We will give an account for whether we've been faithful to preach the gospel and live the gospel and to love others in Jesus' name. How we've invested the gospel capital he's left with us. Note that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, you don't need a seminary degree or training in Greek to understand there is a connection between verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all give an account. We're all going to be judged and receive our due, whether good or evil. Therefore, okay, it's connected. In light of that fact, in light of the fact that we'll stand before God and give an account, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fear, the reverential respect, that sense of awe, that sense that God is holy and I'm not, that sense that I, who've been entrusted with this great treasure am accountable for what's been entrusted to me. I'm going to give an account for what I've done with the gospel that he has so graciously given to me. Therefore, in light of that, with fear, I persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade others. Because I'm going to give an account, I want to persuade, convince, argue. This is a term from Greek oratory. Now it's interesting because Paul had talked about avoiding that sort of thing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. There he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Those words are words right out of Greek oratory. So he said, "Now, when I came preaching to you, I wasn't concerned with all of the rules of Greek oratory. I wasn't concerned that I spoke with these eloquent words. That wasn't important to me. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Again, words directly out of Greek oratory. "But rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, "I didn't come to you with Greek oratory. I avoided that because I didn't want your confidence. I didn't want you resting your faith in Greek oratory. I wanted you to rest your faith in the truth and the power and the wisdom of God." But now, in this passage, he seems to be saying, "I use those things." How do we rectify those two things? Lofty speech and wisdom. I don't do that. And now I do that. What is he talking about? Why did he contradict himself? Did he contradict himself? Paul's focus is not on the fact that he did not convince or persuade, but that he did not rely on those tools. So Paul's not saying, "I didn't use any of that language. I didn't use any of those arguments." What he was saying was, "I didn't rely on those arguments. I relied on the power of God." So it's not a contradiction. He's not saying, "I never used words that are associated in any way with Greek oratory. I didn't try to do my best to deliver the message to you in a way that would make you want to sit up and listen." Paul wasn't saying, "I didn't try to speak well." What he was saying was, "I didn't rely on my ability to phrase or my ability to argue to convince your heart. Rather, I believed in the power of God to change your heart." So he's not saying these things are wrong. He's saying, "Don't rely on those things." In fact, the words that are used here and the word persuade was used to describe Paul's preaching at several points in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, in chapter 19 verse 8, again in verse 26, again in chapter 26 verse 28, again in chapter 8 and verse 23, just as a few references to Paul's preaching with those very elements. So it's not that the elements themselves were wrong, but he's saying, "I'm not going to rely on those things." The context is Paul is persuading the Corinthian believers of his integrity, not persuading them to believe the gospel. In this passage, the persuasion is not, "I'm trying to convince you of the truth and the reliability of the gospel," but rather, "I'm trying to show you my own integrity. I'm trying to show you that I was faithful." Paul's concern is the slandering of the name of Christ and the slandering of the gospel. He's not worried that they don't like Paul. Paul's not all bent out of shape and worried because somebody said, "I don't like the way Paul preaches." That's not his concern. His concern is the gospel itself is being maligned. And that does upset him. And that does concern him. And so he did argue persuasively that he is a man of integrity, that his message and method is God-centered. That's made clear in what he says at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul says, I'm not worried that God thinks poorly of me. I've got a clear conscience before God, and I hope that I have a clear conscience before you as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. There's no need to persuade God. He knows. And he's saying, I hope that you know as well. Now, verse 12 makes it clear that Paul's critics boast about outward appearances. Literally, that they boast about face, about how something looks. And Paul's concern is what is on the heart. You may recall a similar discussion back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." There he's talking about King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the men of his age. And the Lord is saying to Samuel, look, when you look at Saul, you would be really impressed, and you would say, man, now there is a royal figure. There's a kingly man, if ever there was one. And the Lord says, don't just pay attention to the outward appearance, because I don't judge men on that. But the content of their heart, their character, who they are internally. Apparently, Paul's critics, verse 13, were impressed with ecstatic utterance. Now, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and that whole discussion through there. Paul's concerned about clear, sober-minded presentation of truth, that he set forth the truth of God in plain, ordinary, everyday language that could be understood, as Paul is directed outward rather than inward. Paul's healthy fear of the coming judgment kept him on the path of faithful gospel service. Fear is a good motivator. And fear is part of the motivation for us as the people of God. You do need to understand that one day you will stand in His holy presence and give an account. Now, you're His child. And you're going to be judged as far as what you built on the foundation of the gospel. Did you build with precious stone, with gold and silver? Or did you build with wood, hay, and stubble? It'll be revealed in the judgment. Paul goes on to say, now, you'll be saved, but by fire. What he means by that is, they'll be patting you down as you go by. But let's get these last of the flames off. You have nothing to show for your life. Again, I referred to it last week. I know of a man who said, I'm not afraid to die, I'm ashamed to die. Because he knows that he wasted his life. He knows that he wasted the gospel capital that had been entrusted to him. And one of the things that keeps us at the task is to keep in front of us, to keep always before us, I will one day stand before God and give an account. And honestly, as a pastor, when I think about that, it is terrifying. See, one day, I'm going to have to give an account for all of you. And there are times I think, boy, it'd be great if the Lord would bless us and bring all these new people and we just were bursting at the seams. I do pray that. I do want that to happen. But at the same time, it's terrifying. Because that just adds to the burden of those I'll give an account for in the day of judgment. One of the things that drives us, one of the things that continues to motivate us, is the understanding that one day we will give an account before the Holy One. Now we emphasize, we talk about the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and rightfully so, because He is all of that. But He is also a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not like us. He's very different from us. He is absolutely holy. And we are not. Fear is a motivator. Fear is one of the things that ought to drive us, but it's not the only factor. A second thing in verses 14 through 15. The missionary heart is controlled by love and thus radically other-centered. So the fear factor is in verses 11 through 13 and the love factor in 14 and 15. Look at it. For the love of Christ controls us. The King James constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of God controls us. And of course, it is the word agape, the God kind of love, the self-sacrificial, the self-giving kind of love, the love that considers the other as more valuable, more important than ourselves, the kind of love that says, I want what is best and right for them, above my own needs and above my own desires. And it is that kind of love that controls, that constrains, that guides, that holds us, that focuses us. It is the love of God that focuses our efforts. It is the love of Christ in the gospel that sets the parameters for us. We have concluded, that is, we have judged that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What kind of math is that? One died for all. Now you might expect to come to that and read, one died so that all may live. Because that did happen. Christ died in our place so that we could live. Christ died so that all may live. That is true. But the point that Paul is making in this passage is one died so we all died. Why? Because we are in Christ. Because Christ's death is representative for all of us. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by His grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Christ was our representative. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross. In Christ, we died. Our sin is dealt with. forever. He was raised, therefore we are raised in Him. And now we live for Him. We are radically other-centered. We are controlled, constrained by the love of Christ because of what Christ has done for us. We're focused with the parameters that have been set for us in Christ, in His glorious grace, in His mercy, in His kindness, in His love for us. So Kent Hughes concludes this passage by saying, the energy cell in Paul's missionary heart was charged with a negative and a positive. The fear of Christ and the love of Christ. And the combination is explosive. May God fuel us with the same missionary heart, the same missionary spirit. That we live every day in fear with the full awareness that we will give an account for what we've done with the gospel entrusted to us. That side needs to be always before us. I will give an account. I will give an account. And at the same time, I'm motivated by the love of Christ, which controls everything about me. Out of my love for Him, out of my gratitude for all He's done for me, I want to please Him in everything I do. Both of those are fueling a missionary heart. See, there are some times that while we are to love, it's hard to love. Because some people aren't lovely. Some people aren't lovable. And I just can't find it within me to say, they're so lovely. They're so wonderful. I just must do that. Sometimes I just need to be reminded, buddy, you'll stand before God and give an account. So it really doesn't matter whether they're lovely or not. You are commanded to go. You're commanded to speak. You're commanded to declare. There are other times that the love of God so overwhelms, it's not hard at all. Both are legitimate, God-given reasons why we should be fueled in evangelism and missions. Our heart driven by those paradoxical truths, the fear of God and the love of God. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I'm grateful that You speak very clearly, very directly to us. In practical ways, in practical terms that drive us. And Lord, I pray that we together as Your people would be faithful. Driven by those two seemingly contradictory truths that actually work beautifully and wonderfully together. Knowing the fear of God, we seek to persuade others. Constrained, controlled, gripped by the love of God, we are radically other-centered so that we live not for ourselves but for them. Not for our well-being but for the glory of our God. Lord, may we be faithful to the task assigned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.